Let's go ahead and pray together. Sovereign Lord, we come to you this morning in need of your grace, in need of your mercy. And Lord, I know that each of us comes in this morning at different points in our spiritual life, different circumstances weighing upon our hearts and minds. And God, I pray that you would speak directly to each one of us through your word. It is a remarkable thing that you have spoken and moved men to write down your words so that they would be preserved for us, and that we are able to read them and to see you more clearly. And so, God, I pray that as we open your word together, that you would do what I cannot do and take these words that your Spirit inspired, and that you would press them upon our hearts and minds in fresh ways, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts and minds that are quick to believe and respond, hearts that would be ready to trust you more deeply, and hands and feet and lips that would quickly put into action these very words that you are speaking to us today. Lord, I am not adequate to that task, so I pray that you would only allow me to speak what is true and what is helpful, and that ultimately Christ would be honored and that your people would experience joy. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is a privilege to open God's Word with you this morning. Thank you, Pastor Jeff, for the opportunity to open God's Word today. Let me just apologize right up front. I have no baseball or golf illustrations. So if that's going to be a problem for you, I apologize. I just have nothing to offer you in those realms. But we always enjoy coming out to visit Colorado with my in-laws, Tom and Jean. And as was announced a little bit earlier, they're celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. And so this is a great opportunity for me to express publicly how grateful to God I am for their faithfulness to the Lord, their faithfulness to each other and to their family for these past 50 years. It is more and more rare to see marriages last 50 years. And so it's been fun to celebrate that milestone with them and to just marvel at how kind God has been to my in-laws, Tom and Jean. They've lived a remarkable life, and so I'm grateful for them. I would imagine that if you took a poll of believers asking for their favorite book of the Bible, that it's safe to say that the Psalms would probably make the short list. I think there are a number of reasons why that is, but I think that one key reason is that they express the whole spectrum of our human experience and display the full range of God's character and how He interacts with us as human beings. When we read the Psalms, we scale the heights of God's beauty and glory and the joyful worship that that provokes. And at the same time, we often plumb the depths of the sorrow and the frustration and the despair that comes from living in a very fallen and broken world. And in between, we often find, I think, our experience lived out in the pages of the Psalms as we try to live a life of faithfulness before God. The great reformer Martin Luther referred to the Psalms as the Bible in miniature. And in fact, one Martin Luther scholar described Luther's approach to the Psalms like this. He said, "Romans gave Luther his theology, but it was the Psalms that gave Luther his thunder. The Psalms gave Luther a towering view of God, so much so that in preaching the gospel, he was ready to fight the devil himself." And so this morning, we're going to have the privilege of looking at Psalms 1 and 2. But before we do that, I think it might be helpful just to give you some orientation to the Psalms themselves. You may be familiar with this. There are 150 psalms in the book, and they come from a variety of different authors and time periods, some as early as Moses. And the primary person who's associated with the book of Psalms is obviously King David. Now, he not only wrote many of these psalms, but also he was responsible, I think, for just the sort of theological impetus behind the psalms. Because one of the key themes that runs all the way through Psalms from the first all the way to the last is this promise that God had made to David in 2 Samuel 7, that one day a descendant would come from David's line who would rule over God's people and ultimately the world itself. So that's part of the backdrop to the book of Psalms. And something you may not have noticed as you're reading through is the book of Psalms is actually divided up into five different miniature books, which probably mirrors the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And it was sometime after the Jewish people returned from exile in Babylon that they gathered these different psalms together, and they put them together for use in worship. So there is a sense in which Psalms is similar to a modern-day hymn book. And so, by the way, it's refreshing to come into a church and sing out of a hymnal. That's something that is getting less and less common. So that was refreshing. I'm glad to see you're using that hymnal. But it's not like the Psalms are just randomly arranged. There is oftentimes a method to the seeming randomness at points. In fact, they're often grouped together to make a larger point that goes beyond individual Psalms. And that's actually what we're going to see here in Psalms 1 and 2 today. So go ahead and open your Bibles and join me in Psalms 1 and 2. Now, these two psalms were placed at the beginning of the collection, and I don't think that's random either. And even though neither of them explicitly says they were written by David, the New Testament actually tells us that David wrote Psalm 2. And I believe he also wrote Psalm 1, since I think they are so interconnected. But these two psalms give us an introduction to the whole book, and they sort of set the trajectory of where the entire book is going. And so, as we work through these two psalms together, what we're going to see is that Psalm 1 lays out a worthy life, and that Psalm 2 lays out a worthy king. So Psalm 1 is going to show us a worthy life. Psalm 2 is going to show us a worthy king. But the question I want you to keep in mind as we work through these two psalms is this. What is the relationship between a worthy life and the worthy king? So just keep that in mind as we go. So let's start in Psalm 1 and look now at the worthy life. I invite you to follow along as I read Psalm 1 from the English Standard Version. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So at the heart of Psalm 1 here is a basic contrast. On the one side you have the blessed man, also referred to as righteous. And on the other hand, you have the wicked, also referred to as sinners and scoffers. And that word blessed, I think, is something we need to pause and linger over a bit, because I think oftentimes in our current culture, that word is thrown around in almost a superficial way. So if you're on social media, you see the silliest of things of, wow, I just got this really nice cup of coffee, hashtag blessed. Or, you know, you're driving around, and you're like, wow, I got a parking spot close to the front of the store. I'm so blessed. Or if you're in the South, You hear it all the time. Bless his heart. You know, like, it's just all over the place. And oftentimes what I think we miss out is that seems so superficial. That when the Bible talks about being blessed, it means God's favor rests upon you. His kindness is being shown to you. And can those things be evidence of God's kindness to you? Well, of course. But when the Bible tends to talk about being blessed, it has much greater things in mind. And when it talks about this idea of being blessed, there's this sense of experiencing his goodness and the joy that comes from experiencing God's goodness. And that's only possible by being in a right relationship with God, which is why later in the psalm, it talks about this same person as being righteous. Now, by contrast, the wicked are those who do not have God's favor upon them. Now, when we hear that word, our natural inclination is to think of people who are really, really obviously evil. So you think of Hitler or bin Laden or people who are just clearly awful, wicked human beings. But that's not entirely what is being spoken of here. You see, in this psalm, wicked refers to anyone who is not in a right relationship with God. So they might be the nicest person you've ever met. They might be a great neighbor. But at the end of the day, because they're not in a right relationship with God, they fall under the category of wicked. Now, to help us see this basic contrast between the blessed person and the wicked person, what you see in this psalm is, first, he's going to describe the blessed man in verses 1 through 3, and then he's going to describe the wicked person in verses 4 through 5, and then he's going to tell us where each of those persons ends up. So, let's start with how the blessed man is described. Did you notice that he's described in negative terms first? First, it's what the blessed person doesn't do. First, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, the blessed person doesn't take the advice and allow their plans to be shaped by worldly wisdom and by what unbelievers think. Second, the blessed person does not stand in the way of sinners. Now, that seems like an awkward expression, because when we hear the word stand in the way of something, we think of like blocking someone from doing something, but that's not what that means here. It means to stand in the path, in the path where sinners are. And that word often is used in the Bible to describe the way a person lives, their way or their path of life. And so to not stand in the way of sinners means that our way of life is not characterized by ongoing rebellion against God. And then third, this blessed person does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, the scoffer is someone who arrogantly dismisses God and his ways and expresses scorn for God. And we see this all over our culture, don't we? An arrogant dismissal of God and his ways. And of course, if you read through the book of Proverbs, the scoffer is regularly mentioned as a contrast to the wise person. And so the blessed man avoids associating himself with those who openly mock God and scorn his ways. Now, if you were following closely, you probably noticed a progression here in Psalm 1, right? From walking to standing to sitting. And then there's a movement from taking the counsel of the wicked to standing in the path of sinners to sitting in the seat of scoffers. And there's a movement from being wicked to being sinners to being scoffers. And with each of those steps in that progression, the rebellion against God gets more deeply entrenched, more solidified, more seemingly permanent, as ultimately the wicked person ends up just sitting in the seat of scoffers, arrogantly dismissing God. Now, in contrast to those three things the blessed person doesn't do, verse 2 tells us the one thing the psalmist, blessed person does. And it's as if the psalmist is saying, if you just get this one thing right, the rest will fall into place. And it's interesting what that one thing is. It's delighting in the law of the Lord. Now, as it's used here, that word law doesn't just mean commandments, do this, don't do this, but it has the sense of instruction. And so it's a broader term that has this idea of everything that God has revealed about himself that instructs us about who he is and how he calls us to live. And it's interesting, the blessed person doesn't just say, yeah, I read my Bible. That's good. It's not even just, yeah, I kind of like the Bible. No, it's he delights in the law of the Lord, treasures it, loves it, is so excited to read it, to hear it, to study it, and ultimately, it leads the blessed person to meditate on it day and night. Now, sometimes we hear that word meditate, and if we've had any sort of interaction with people maybe from Eastern religions or cultures or such as that, we might get a little bit nervous. But biblical meditation is very different from Eastern meditation. The whole point of Eastern meditation is to empty your mind of everything. The whole point of biblical meditation is to fill your mind with God's Word. That's a huge difference. So when it talks about meditating here, the blessed person thinks about God's Word, considers what it means, allows it to soak in and influence everything that the blessed person does and says. And when he says day and night, that doesn't mean he does it once in the morning and then once in the evening. That's a way of talking about all day, all the time. It's constant. Now, I'm guessing that most of us probably have a computer or a smartphone maybe, and on that main screen, you have what's called the wallpaper background, right? So oftentimes you'll put like a picture, maybe of a pretty scene or maybe of a family picture or something that you enjoy or is meaningful to you. Well, when you are using your device and you open up an app or you open up a program, that picture doesn't go away. It's still always there in the background. It's just temporarily being covered by whatever you're doing on your phone or on your computer. And the second you close that out, it's right back there, visible to you. I would say that there's a sense in which God's Word should be the wallpaper of our minds. That no matter what we're actively doing in the moment, whether it's chopping firewood or changing a diaper or doing some task at work, that the Word of God is constantly in the background of our mind. So that when we have time to turn away from that specific task, our mind goes back to God's Word. And I would just ask you this question. This is convicting to me, even as I've thought about this. Where does your mind go when you're not actively engaged in a task or doing something? So you're not actively doing something. Where does your mind wander off to? What kind of things do you daydream about or fantasize about? Where does your mind go? You see, the blessed man finds such delight and joy in God's Word that that's where the blessed person, that's where his mind goes, to think about God's ways, God's purposes, his Word. And what's really striking when you stop to consider, we live at a time where it has never been easier to access God's Word in our culture. I mean, think about it. I can't count the number of Bibles I have, physical Bibles, just actual physical Bibles in our house. My guess is we're somewhere around the 20 to 25. That's my guess. That doesn't even count electronic versions or apps on my phone or anything like that. It has never been easier to access God's Word if you live in this current culture. And yet, the amount of biblical illiteracy continues to climb. People are less and less familiar with God's Word. And that's just a striking statement about the state of the American church and about our lives, because oftentimes it is way more attractive to us to just, well, maybe I'll binge watch a show on Netflix. And yet, how often have you binge read the Bible? I mean, that's not even a concept maybe that we've thought about, of binge reading. We talk about binge watching, where we'll watch a whole season of a show on Netflix or Hulu or something. But when was the last time you binge read the Bible? Like sat down for 45 minutes and read through an entire gospel account of Mark or Luke or John as you're going through. What a wonderful way to prepare to hear God's word, to binge read the whole gospel of John before you come in to hear Jeff continue his series on John or whatever book of the Bible you're working on. So as a result of delight in God's word, look at how the blessed man is described. Verse 3, he's like a tree. And because that tree is planted by these streams of God's life-giving word, the Spirit produces fruit in that person's life that reveal his true character. So even when the dry heat and the scorching winds of life come along, his leaves remain green and vibrant because he's rooted in God's word. And because he submits to the instruction of God, he succeeds in whatever he does. Now, that's a very sharp contrast to what we see in verse 4 and 5, where it talks about the wicked. In fact, if you were to look at verse 4 in Hebrew, the wording would actually go something like, "Not so the wicked." Very abrupt, very straightforward. And instead of this lush, fruit-bearing tree, how are the wicked described? Chaff. Now, if you're not familiar with ancient harvesting practices, they gather the grain together from the fields, and they go typically to the top of a hill, and they would throw the grain up into the air so that the wind would catch the chaff, the waste product, and blow that away, leaving the heavier kernel of grain behind. So the blessed person, this beautiful, vibrant tree. The wicked person, the chaff that the wind just blows away, never to be seen again. And then all that's left there in verse 6 is for the psalmist to describe what happens to each of them. On the one hand, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That doesn't just mean that God is intellectually aware of it. It means that God approves of the way of the righteous. He knows it, he has approved it, and he has put his stamp of approval on it. And in contrast to that, the way of the wicked will perish. So then Psalm 1 lays out this contrast, right, between the blessed man and the wicked person. And it's very black and white, no middle ground. You're either in the category of righteous and blessed, or you're in the category of wicked. Now, if we're honest and we reflect upon this, it's a little daunting to consider, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. Who among us can honestly say that we've never walked in the counsel of the wicked? Or that we've never stood in the path of sinners? Or that we've never sat in the seat of scoffers? Who among us can truly claim that we always delight in God's word day and night? It's a beautiful picture of a worthy life, but one that seems completely unattainable. And that's where Psalm 2 comes in. So Psalm 2 is going to show us the worthy king. So Psalm 1 focused on the individual and the choice between the blessed, being blessed or being condemned. Psalm 2 takes that and sort of goes to the cosmic level. It takes that basic contrast of the two ways to live, and it takes it to the larger context of the greater struggle between what God is doing in the world and the forces of evil that are attempting to oppose him. And so as we work through Psalm 2, we're going to see this in four parts. First, we're going to see the rage of the nations in verses 1 through 3. Follow along as I read Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Now, the question that begins this psalm is not really designed to gather information, but it's rather to express wonder. It's more the tone of, why on earth would the nations do this? What are they thinking that they would even consider such a foolish thing as opposing God? And notice that in verse 1 there, when it talks about the people plotting in vain, that's the same word from Psalm 1, verse 2, that's translated as meditate. So in contrast to the righteous person who meditates and thinks about and reflects on God's word, these nations and peoples are thinking about and plotting rebellion against God himself. Now, they're so consumed with rage that they're actively working together to escape the authority of God. And they're enraged against, did you see this there in verse 2? Against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, in the ancient world, anointing was a way of marking someone off for a special purpose for God. And so it would be done for priests, and in particular, it would be done for kings. Now, over time, that term anointed came to be used in a more specialized way to refer to the king. So that it would refer to this coming king that was promised. And that word translated as anointed is the Hebrew word Mashiach, from which you can probably hear Messiah in that. That's where we get our word Messiah from. And in Greek, that's the word Christos, which we get our English word Christ. So when you talk about Jesus Christ, you're talking about Jesus the Anointed One. And that language goes all the way back to what God had promised David in 2 Samuel 7, that one day one of his descendants would rule over a kingdom that would not just encompass the nation of Israel, but would ultimately encompass the entire world. That the fall from Genesis 1 or Genesis 3, where the serpent had convinced Adam and Eve to rebel against God, that God would send a serpent crusher. And that serpent crusher was going to be a son of David. And through him, God would crush the serpent. He would reverse the curse that came on creation and restore his rule over all of the universe. And so that relationship that's being talked about here in Psalm 2 between the Lord and his anointed is so close that if you oppose one, you're opposing the other. Now, in response to the rage of the nations, we're going to see in verses 4 through 6 the wrath of the Lord. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So far from being threatened by the rebellion of the nations, God laughs. And this is not a laughter based on this is no big deal. This is a laughter based on this has no chance of succeeding. It's the kind of laughter that comes out when God looks at this and says, do you really think you have any realistic chance of winning this fight? And of course the answer is no. Now, just because he laughs doesn't mean he doesn't take it seriously, because God cannot tolerate sin and rebellion. He is perfectly holy. He cannot tolerate this rebellion. And so he simply says one thing that terrifies the nations. Look again at verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You see, the Lord's not threatened by this rebellion because he has already appointed the true and rightful king of the universe. That king will rule from Zion, which is where God dwells with his people, and even the united efforts of all the nations rebelling against God will not succeed against the Lord and his anointed. And I don't know about you, but that is remarkably comforting to me. Because just reading the news is an exercise in inviting depression and despair oftentimes, is it not? Not just what's going on in our culture, but what's going on around the world. And to the uninformed person, it could easily seem like the world is completely spinning out of control with no rhyme or reason to anything going on. But if we believe the Bible and take it as God's word, we know that behind all of the seeming chaos, there is a sovereign God who is working out every single detail for His glory and for the ultimate good of His people, even if we can't see it or explain it right now. And that applies to every situation in your life, even the ones that are very deeply painful and frustrating and cause you to stay up at night. It does not matter ultimately what that situation is, because God is working behind the scenes for His glory and your eternal good. So now look, when we get to verses 7 through 9, we see the Lord's resolution. We get to hear the anointed king recounting what the Lord said to him. Verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So this is what the anointed king says. This is what the Lord has said to me. And you notice that the Lord calls this anointed king my son. That's also part of what God had promised to King David, that this great king who would come from his line, he would be a father to him. So this is not merely the Lord's anointed. This is his son. And of course, we see this language in the New Testament, do we not? Think back to Jesus' baptism. What does the Father say from heaven? "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." And then he says the exact same thing again at his transfiguration. So by using that language, God is marking off Jesus as that promised king from David's line. He is the true Son of God who will rule over all of creation. And of course, since he's the Son, he's entitled to an inheritance. And according to verse 8, that inheritance is the nations and the ends of the earth. Now, don't miss the irony here. The same nations who are plotting to rebel against the Lord and against his anointed become the inheritance of this son. And he promises that his rule will be so complete, so overwhelming, that any opposition to him will be utterly destroyed. Now, of course, we know, based on the New Testament, how this is fulfilled. It's fulfilled in the person of Jesus, but not in the way that we might have expected. You see, when the religious leaders joined together with the Roman authorities to execute Jesus, they thought they were getting rid of him for good. But what they didn't realize was that the crucifixion and the resurrection was going to be the very means by which the Lord's anointed would conquer his enemies. Colossians 2:15 tells us that through the death of Jesus, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them through the cross. That's part of the irony and the beautiful mystery of the gospel, is that what the world authorities thought would finally bring an end to the Lord's anointed and his rule becomes the means by which the Lord conquers his enemies. So now all that's left here in Psalm 2 is verses 10 through 12, where we're going to see a warning to the nations. Verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So there are really three simple commands that the nations are given here. First, serve the Lord with fear. Rather than trying to overthrow God's rightful rule, they're called to willingly submit themselves to the Son. Second, they're called to rejoice with trembling. That's an interesting combination of terms that we don't necessarily put together, right? We hear rejoice, but then there's trembling. So rather than seeking to find their joy and their excitement in exalting themselves, they're called to find their joy in God and His Word. And that joy here is not merely a surface-level, simple happiness, but it's a deeply rooted confidence and delight in God and His ways. And that joy is accompanied by trembling because of the holiness of the Son. That the Son is so transcendent, so holy, so powerful, that we can not help but be overwhelmed by His beauty and by His power. And then third, they're called to kiss the Son. Now, in biblical times, one of the ways that you showed your loyalty to a king or to a ruler was to kneel before him and kiss his hand or maybe even his feet. But if the kings and rulers of the earth refuse to do this, they will face the righteous anger of God. And God will execute it through His very own Son. They will perish in the way, in the same manner that the way of the wicked, from Psalm 1, verse 6, perish. And friends, these commands are not just for ancient kings and rulers of the day. They are commands for us today. Because there's a day coming when Jesus Christ will return. And when He returns, it's too late to turn away from sin and rebellion. You see, He's coming back to establish His kingdom. And those who refuse to bow the knee will one day bow the knee in terror at the judgment that's coming. So now that we've worked our way through Psalm 2 and seen this picture of a worthy king that we know from the New Testament is actually referring to Jesus, we have to come back to our original question. What's the relationship between a worthy life and a worthy king? Well, in the most basic sense, the answer is found in verse 12. Look with me again at Psalm 2, verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Remember how Psalm 1 began? Blessed is the man. You see, this is no coincidence, but it's a way of the author linking these two psalms together and saying, Psalm 1 describes a worthy life that we cannot live up to. Psalm 2 describes the worthy king that we must surrender to. And so what we see here is that the worthy king of Psalm 2 is the only one who can live the worthy life of Psalm 1. You see, what we need because of our sin and rebellion against God is someone to obey where we have failed. And that's what Psalm 2 shows us. That the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ, He is the only one who never walked in the counsel of the wicked. He never stood in the path of sinners. He never sat in the seat of scoffers. And only Jesus perfectly delighted in God's Word all the time without any exceptions. Think about this. Even in the midst of taking the wrath that you and I deserve for our sins on Himself, what is He saying? Scripture. He's quoting Scripture. As God's wrath is poured out on Him, He is quoting Scripture because He's delighting in God's Word day and night. And who is more like that tree than Jesus Christ? Planted by streams of water with fruit in its season and leaves that never withered, and only Jesus perfectly prospered in everything that He ever did. Friends, the only way that we can be included in that group of blessed and righteous is to take refuge in the only righteous one, Jesus Christ. You see, the only refuge from the Lord's anointed is to take refuge in the Lord's anointed. There's no other way. And so for those of us who have already done that, who have already committed our lives to Jesus Christ, what this psalm should do is stir in us a greater wonder and awe that we have a king who would live the life that we should have lived and die the death that we should have died and rose to new life to conquer our greatest enemies of sin, death, and the devil. And when we look at Psalm 1, we are called to live that worthy life, but we live it following the only one who's ever done it perfectly. So that we're not trying to earn God's favor, but we already have God's blessing upon us because we've taken refuge in His Son, Jesus. But if you're here this morning and you've never sought refuge in Jesus Christ, you need to take these warnings seriously. Because whatever your reasons are, you need to hear that warning that God is giving you, that He's calling you to surrender your life to Jesus, to serve Him with fear, to trust Him, to kiss Him, to find your greatest delight in Him. Do you not see how foolish your sinful rebellion against God is? And what a remarkable thing that God would send His Son and say, if you just lay down your weapons of rebellion and surrender your life to Me, I will forgive you, I will cleanse you, I will adopt you into My family, and I will treat you like I treat My very own Son, Jesus Christ. All of that is waiting for you if you will turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus. Is your sin really worth that much that you're willing to spend an eternity separated from God in hell, suffering His righteous judgment for your sin, when the offer of amnesty is here? Take refuge in the Son. Surrender your life to Him. Find your greatest delight and joy in Him. And experience the joy that comes from knowing that Jesus Christ truly is worthy of our lives. Let's pray. Lord, what a remarkable passage of Scripture to remind us of the beauty of Your Son, Jesus, and the remarkable way in which You have sent Him to live that worthy life on our behalf. Lord, forgive us for finding delight and joy in lesser things. And Lord, I do pray that if there are any here this morning who don't know You, who remain stubbornly in their sin, that Your Spirit would break through that stubbornness and reveal the beauty of Jesus in such a clear way that they would make this the day that they truly surrender their lives to You, that they would serve You with joy and fear. God, apart from Your Spirit doing that work, that won't happen. So I pray that You would make that happen. And for those of us who are already Your sons and daughters, I pray that You would empower us with this great delight and joy to walk in faithfulness, to truly delight in Your Word, and follow Your Son Jesus closely. For we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you'd stand with me once again for our closing hymn, turn to number 260.